Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares asks us to check our motives.
Why am I willing to do this? Is it really about justice, or is it about the fact that I'm going to have less spending money at the end of the month, or in my company we're going to hurt financially if I don't win this? And the Bible says, listen, really look at what's driving you here. It's an appetite for stuff. And you just need to look at some of those selfish conflicts in your life and say, sometimes it's driven by my greed for stuff.
It's easy to say we believe something. The hard part is putting that belief into action. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares challenges us to consider what our actions say about our heart's priorities, particularly in relation to our money. He titled this message, Godliness, Greed, and God's Word. It's part of our series called Money Matters. And if you missed any of the previous messages, you can catch up online at focalpointradio.org. And now here's Pastor Mike.
Well, if you were to say the words Almond Roca at a gathering of my family, my extended family, my wife's side of the family, you'd be sure to get a smile from everyone in the room and perhaps even a laugh. Being a part of my wife's family, now associated with them for so many years, 35 years now, I have watched this embarrassing family joke unfold. It began when I was just starting to date her and I'd been invited to Christmas or her father's birthday celebration or dinner, and her father-in-law would always be given by his many children a tin, at least one, usually many tins of this Almond Roca. You know, that hard toffee with the chocolate and the, you know, the almond grounds all over the top of it. That is what he always got. And with all the kids he had, he had a lot of it, big bow on the top, and it would be, it didn't take long dating her to know, if I'm going to go to an event and it's in honor of her dad, I better show up with a tin of Almond Roca. So I was confident this man loves this stuff. At least that's what we thought. It couldn't have been more than 2 years ago. I think it was his birthday celebration. Of course, we brought the obligatory tin of Almond Roca. Probably one of two or three at that party. Big bow on the top, whether it came with a gift card or a set of tools or a tie for his neck. I mean, just always had that tin. Someone had to speak up and say something cute about how much he loves Almond Roca. His eyebrow curled, he smirked, and he announced to his whole family, "I don't like Almond Roca." They were aghast. I mean, including me, I snapped my head around, what? He said, "I've never liked Almond Roca." "You assumed I liked Almond Roca. I don't like Almond Roca. I really don't like it at all." And all I could picture was all those years of trying, before we rushed out, we had a little gift, "Oh, gotta stop and get Almond Roca." And then I pictured him now throwing it all in the trash after we left. Did not like Almond Roca. So that's the family joke on my wife's side of the family. Just mention Almond Roca, everybody smiles and laughs. "Oh yeah, Almond Roca, don't bring Almond Roca to Grandpa." You know, it's a funny joke for our family. But how terrible it would be for us to bring a gift to our Heavenly Father, confident that he loves it, and have him say, I don't love it. I mean, it wouldn't be funny, it would be tragic, particularly if it wasn't just a gift that we brought two times a year to him, but if it was our very lives. If we present ourselves as a living sacrifice and we say, "Here I am, here to serve you, your servant, I'm here to worship you on Sunday morning, I'm here to learn your word, I'm here to be your representative in the world," and we present ourselves to him and we're confident, "Oh, he loves me, I'm his child." And to have his real response be, "I don't like it. Don't like it, never liked it." That would be tragic. That is tragic. It's happened. It is happening now. My fear is that it may happen for some of us, and it might be happening with some of us this morning. I want to make sure that doesn't happen, or at least do our best to make sure that there's no one that leaves this auditorium and has that problem with God. And thankfully, Jesus was good at pointing out these misunderstandings that we often bring to God in presenting ourselves to him, and he does so in the passage that we've reached in our study of Luke chapter 16. Now, this is a very important passage. You need to take your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 16. We're going to study verses 14 through 17 this morning as Jesus makes some very clarifying statements. Now, you remember the series, I trust you do. If not, let me refresh your memory. We've been talking about money, the series Money Matters. Here we've looked at very important principles drawn from that opening parable about money and our treatment of money. And of course, a lot of it has been about our generosity and how we should be even making friends by means of money, making those evangelistic bridges. But our whole concept of money has been shaped right up into this huge punchline in verse 13. Glance at that first before we get to our passage, where he says this: no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve them both. And the Pharisees who were listening, which, by the way, you might contrast it with verse 1. He's speaking specifically to his disciple, but that didn't prevent the Pharisees from listening in on what he was saying. And so they chime up here. Let's look at these four verses. Let me read it for you, reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Four verses we'll cover today. Follow along as I read it for you. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he, Christ, said to them, the Pharisees, quote, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, we got to put all this together and figure out why it goes together, how it goes together, what in the world is this all about. The beginning of it seems pretty clear. Pharisees love money. This whole passage has been about making sure that we don't love money, because money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is. It's the fountainhead of all kinds of compromise and sin. And so you can't embrace Christ and then say, well, I still am kind of having this, you know, this attraction to money in the way that I used to. There's got to be this break. It's an either-or proposition. And clearly the Pharisees weren't willing to break with that. So when they heard all this teaching about generosity and this exclusive lordship of Christ, they were like, no, don't like it. And Jesus says, well, God knows your heart. Important for us is Jesus kind of drills down past the surface of what everyone thought of the Pharisees and says, you got a problem in your heart, and the problem is your love of money. We call it greed, and thus our subtitle today. We are going to look at godliness and greed and the Word of God. They were presumed to be godly, and yet they had this problem of greed, and then he's going to talk about the Word of God, and we'll see how that all fits in here. But important for us to realize that before you read this like a Sunday school graduate and say, oh, the Pharisees, those are the bad guys. You know, you hear the dun, 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 you have black hats, they walk in. They were the good guys. At least that's what everybody thought. You only see them as the bad guys because you studied enough of the Bible to know that Jesus consistently condemns them for all their hypocritical problems. But really, you need to know they were perceived as the good guys. They were the Bible answer man. They were the seminary professors. They were the teachers of the Bible. They were people that everyone thought, if anyone's in with God, it's those people. Their lives seem to be blessed. They knew their stuff. I mean, they seem to be the good guys. And Jesus gets past all of that facade, and he goes to the heart of it, and he says, you have a relationship with money that is wrong. God knows your heart. You may justify yourself in the sight of people, but I know what's going on there. So this is a serious problem. We need to diagnose it. Number one on your outline, let's just spend some time doing that. That's what Jesus is doing for the Pharisees. You may not want to identify with the Pharisees, but let's at least take a little time to biblically find out whether any of this is residual in our hearts. And if it's there, we need to take note of it and respond. Diagnose a greedy heart. Now, I'm going to give you five things this morning. One comes from this passage because there is one hint here for us that we should take seriously. And then I want to go to four other places in the Bible just to start to build a quick little diagnostic test as to whether or not my heart is still hanging on to this greed for material wealth. Number one, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they shook his hand at the door after he preached and said, good sermon, Pastor. No. They ridiculed him. There's the first indicator. Now, take this contextually. The sermons were about generosity. The sermons were about money won't last, it will fail. The sermon's about making friends by means of your money. The sermon is about being open-handed. And the response to any call to give here was negative, ridicule. So number one, if you're taking notes here, let's just call it letter A. You want to look for greed in your own heart? Look for how you respond to biblical calls to giving or generosity. I just put it down this way. Do you ridicule? Do you make excuses? Do you rationalize calls to generosity? And I got to tell you this, there must be a lot of people that do, that sit in evangelical Bible teaching churches like ours. Because I quoted for you earlier in the series the stats when it comes to people giving. And when it comes to giving, I'm not just talking about church giving toward church budgets. I'm talking about giving under the category of charitable giving, just looking at missions organizations or Christian organizations or their own church, which is to be primary in the scripture for every Christian. When you ask the question, how many evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christians give? I gave you this stat. Maybe you didn't memorize it, but maybe we should. 1 out of 5, that's 20%, give nothing ever to anything charitable. They give nothing to their church. They give nothing to missions. They give nothing to anything. 1 out of 5 that claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. So look down your aisle. You got 10 people in your aisle. There's 2 of them there. Well, not at Compass Bible Church. Oh, you're right. But all the other churches could do this. And 2 of them give nothing, and I joke about that, but I'll bet if I brought up our CFO, brought up our treasurer here, the head of our finance, and said, oh, let's just pull up the giving records. Well, how's our church doing in terms of attendance and people that come, call this their church, and how many people give nothing? I don't know that the stats would be all that much better. 20% give nothing ever. And then I think, well, how must they respond when a pastor gets up and just biblically says, you know what, every Christian should be giving? I'll bet they don't respond very well to those sermons. I'll bet they make excuses. I bet they rationalize why they don't. I bet they even start to impugn the messenger every now and then. Maybe not to his face, but in the car on the way home. Well, most of the people in my row, they give pretty good. I'll bet they're all giving 10%. Wake up. You're dreaming. Doesn't happen. If everybody in your row gives 10%, I guarantee you, you've just been raptured and you're hanging out in heaven. Have I told you what the percentage is of Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians are when it comes to giving 10% of their income? Gross or net? I don't care. Either way, 10%. What's the percentage? 5%. 5%. So I got a section over here, 100 people over here. It means 5 people. Statistic, well, not at Compass Bible, but at every other church, if I'm guest speaking somewhere, at those churches, 5 out of 100 are giving what I think most people would say if their grandchild asked, well, God, how much should Christians give? Well, they should probably give 10%. Now, again, that's the symptom, and I really shouldn't say in this regard, that's the action that produces the symptom. And the symptom is when it comes to calls to generosity, they have to respond in some way that's negative to that. In their hearts, in their minds, they have to rationalize, make excuses, or even impugn the speaker. That has to happen. If it does happen, it's probably indicative of the fact that in their heart, they still have that clinging desire and craving to get as much out of this life as they can, materially and financially, and that's why they're not generous. That's not why they don't give. And just like the Pharisees who love money, when they hear calls to generosity, they don't respond well to that. He said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men. Let's just focus in on these words now. But God knows your heart, middle of verse 15. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. My goal in a sermon like this is to figure out if I can know my heart, if you can know your heart. Here's the second one. Jot this reference down if you're taking notes. We'll call this letter B, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Put the heading down this way, contentment. Do I have it? Contentment. Is it real in my life? Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it either. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Now that is pretty high bar. Contentment. I mean, the first cousin of that is the word peace. Do I look at what I have and am I at peace? That is not very common in our day. Biblical symptoms of a greedy heart would be discontentedness, ridicule, or excuses for calls to generosity. But it's not just a discontented about discontentedness with what I have. It's also about, here's number three or letter C, it's about the presence of coveting in my life. Coveting. Coveting's an old word, I understand that. You might want to put Exodus 20 after that. It's the 10th commandment, you know, and coveting is the word that says that when I look through the window at someone else's life, especially someone else that I don't think is working as hard as I am, doesn't seem to be applying himself as much as I am, and they are having a better experience with the material things of this world, I have a bad feeling in my own heart that makes me want what they have. I'm reaching out in my own heart, craving the things I don't have. Just like I look at what I do have and I say, I don't like this, but let me flip through this magazine. This is what I'd really like to have. I look through the lattice of my window and I say, I'd like that guy's car. I'd like to live in that neighborhood. I'd like to have that kind of income. I'd like to wear those kinds of clothes. I'd like to have that job description. I want all of these things that I don't have, and my heart craves them. When I see them, I just can't feel good for them. I can't rejoice in their success. I basically, all I see when I look at someone doing better than myself is I feel bad that I don't have it. That's coveting. If you covet, it's a sign of a heart that's greedy, and because it's an either-or situation, a greedy heart serves money and serves really yourself. Money is a means to yourself and your comforts and conveniences of life. Or you're going to serve God. And God says, listen, we got to identify the greedy heart when it's there, and we got to do something about it. Here's another one, number four, letter D. Jot this reference down, James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3, as I said, money is a means to an end. No one loves money. They love the things that money buys. That's shorthand for saying I love myself and all I want is the things that money can buy so I can have a more luxurious life, a more comfortable life, a more convenient life, a better life. I want the means to get a better life and all these things and the tactile experience of this world, I want that stuff. I'm not happy with what I have. It doesn't make me happy enough or comfortable enough. I want the things that other people have, or at least I think it makes them happy. It'd make me happy. And so it's all about selfishness. Now, James chapter 4, verse 3, will tune this in for those people that claim to be Christians who pray every day. And I'm just going to ask you this question. Do you have a selfish prayer list? That's the question for our passage here. In other words, the fourth symptom I would say is this, that my prayer list is made up of things that are all about my convenience, my comfort, and my well-being in this temporal world. Now, look at your prayer list. And if you don't have one, just start to take notice of the things you pray for throughout the week. And then I'd recommend you get a prayer list, you build a prayer list that is strategically taking you in the direction of really valuing the things that God values, because when it comes to our natural tendency to pray, it may be that it's springing from a greedy heart, and all I really want is a bunch of things on my prayer list that I can, to put it in the words of James 4:3, spend them on my passions or my pleasures. He says you ask wrongly, speaking of prayer here, because you're asking for things so that you might spend them on your pleasures, your passions. Take a look at your prayer list and see whether or not really the essence and direction of your prayer list is a lot of things that are all about your creature comforts and the things of this world that would make your life just a little more cozy. Symptoms of a greedy heart: rationalization, excuses, ridicule when called to be generous, discontentedness, coveting, a selfish prayer list. Here's the fifth one. We could have 55 things, I suppose, if we want to be exhausted, but I gave you the top five on my study this week. Since I was in James 4, let's round it out with this one. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's call it selfish conflicts. Now, this is so insightful that the Word of God helps us understand that so many of our arguments, disputes with people in this planet is really about them being an obstacle to my convenience, my comfort, my luxury, my cozy experience in life. In other words, to put it in the words of Scripture, what is causing the quarrels and fights in my life? Is it not my passions that are at war within me? You desire and you don't have, so you have a problem with someone else. You murder. You covet, you can't obtain, so you're fighting and you're quarreling. So coveting, greed, is creating problems in my life with other people. Now that is a step removed from just looking at my heart and kind of feeling what I feel about my relationship to money. It's saying, what's my relationship with other people? Now, the conflicts I have with other people, are those conflicts really based on them being some kind of obstacle to keeping more money, having more money, making more money, or maybe just end-arounding money altogether, getting my way of that promotion so that I would have a more comfortable life, because again, then it would give me more money? Is there something in my relationship that is causing the conflict? Now, in this passage, it says you can't have something, all this coveting in your heart, so you murder. Now, hopefully we don't have any felons here that are homicidal who've killed people this week because of their desires, but it can happen. Jot this one down. 1 Kings chapter 21. you know your Bibles, you know this is a really sad period of Israel's history. 1 Kings 21, when we have a man in the king's palace named Ahab, who's got a terrible wife named Jezebel, and he's looking out the window of his mansion, and he sees a piece of real estate he really wants. He wants the vineyard that Naboth owns. He tries to buy the vineyard. He says, no, I can't. I can't sell it to you. And he wants it so badly. You know how the story plays out, Sunday school graduates? He ends up killing him. He wants, he covets, he can't have. He kills a man because he's in the way of getting what he wants. Now, unless you're a monarch, you know, or you really are someone who's made the news lately, that's you're not spilling blood over it, but we do really go after people and try to do what we can to battle them in our day. And it may be on a lesser way, as Jesus said, we may not be killing them with our weapons, but we may be attacking and assassinating their character and talking behind their back or whatever it might be. Or maybe it's practical and is serious is 1 Corinthians 6, when we're dragging each other to some kind of court, maybe literally or figuratively, to solve a problem so that I can get what I deserve. I cannot lose money on this. And that was the problem in Corinth. Corinth, as I often say, was the Orange County of the ancient world, and these people were concerned about their bottom line, and if they had a problem with someone that was going to affect their bottom line, they would drag them to small claims court and try and beat it out in court so that they wouldn't lose money. And Paul says, wouldn't you just rather be wronged than you having this experience of dragging each other to court so you can get every penny that you deserve? And this is so practical. Some of you right now may be involved in literal court cases because to you it's all about the money, and it's your money, and you earned it, and you deserve it. And it's unjust if they get more of it than they deserve. I understand all that. But you got to look at some of those conflicts and ask yourself the question, what is the fuel that drives this conflict? Why am I willing to do this? Is it really about justice, or is it about the fact that I'm going to have less spending money at the end of the month, or in my company we're going to hurt financially if I don't win this? And the Bible says, listen, really look at what's driving you here. It's an appetite for stuff. And you just need to look at some of those selfish conflicts in your life and say, now there may be good doctrinal conflicts and reasons you can't make peace with the non-Christian world, but when it comes to my conflict, sometimes it's driven by my greed for stuff. Those are five things. You Bible scholars can go out and create longer lists, but for the sake of time, how do you respond to calls to generosity? What's the level of contentedness in your heart? You flip through magazines or walk through model homes, or do you have that experience of seeing other people that you don't think are as talented or gifted or hardworking as you, and you're coveting their stuff, their success? How about a selfish prayer list, or how about conflicts that really are motivated by your wanting stuff and people are getting in the way of that?
Food for thought as we begin to cultivate hearts of generosity. You're listening to Focal Point, and Pastor Mike Fabares has titled today's message, Godliness, Greed, and God's Word. Well, I hope you've been enjoying this practical series called Money Matters. It's certainly been challenging, hasn't it? And if you're ready to take the next steps in learning to be a good steward, we highly recommend a book called Managing God's Money by best-selling author Randy Alcorn. Well, this book helps you consider all of your financial decisions and how you can make small changes to make a big impact for God's kingdom. Randy Alcorn tackles issues like debt, credit cards, and planning for the future, helping you make wise decisions that will make good use of the money God has entrusted to you. And most important, it gets to the heart of why generosity matters and how we can become joyful givers. We'll send you a copy of this hands-on guide as our way of saying thanks when you donate today to support this ministry. By supporting Focal Point, you're helping keep solid Bible teaching on the radio and web, available free of charge. What a great way to begin pouring your resources into kingdom work. So join that mission and give generously when you call 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or give online at focalpointradio.org. And don't forget to ask for your copy of the book, Managing God's Money by Randy Alcorn. Well, we're just about out of time for today, but before we go, I'd like to remind you that Focal Point is on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. If you're not yet connected with us, be sure to stop by focalpointradio.org/connect to find all the links. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back Thursday as we continue our series called Money Matters, right here on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.